subject tonight, as you know, is the seven trumpet judgments. And for that purpose, we begin our reading in chapter 8 of Revelation, commencing at verse 6. You will have noticed that I have tried as best I can to bring the subjects together so that we will have one complete subject each night, and yet at the same time move through the whole of the book consecutively. And tonight we will be reading in chapter 8, then a little in chapter 10, and also some verses in chapter 11. Beginning to read then chapter 8 and verse 6. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the star became Wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, 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 to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. Now chapter 10. And verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And they went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth as sweet as honey. But I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Then said he unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now chapter 11 and verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their thrones fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. Now once again, we look to God to bless to us the reading of his word and our desire to seek into its meaning. Now we've already noticed that the book of the Revelation from beginning to end is not just one long continuous narrative, but that from time to time the narrative is broken and certain sections are inserted as parentheses. Well, we were dealing with one of the parentheses last evening, the one which gave to us information regarding the 144,000 of the sealed Israelites, and we proposed, and probably most of us accept the idea, that they will be used of God in the announcement of the coming kingdom, so that there will be a great multitude, such a number that none can number, from the nations of the earth who will be saved. And very possibly, as we pointed out, even martyred at that particular time. So the narrative continues now, from where we have begun to read in chapter 8 and verse 6, with the opening of the seventh seal. We have left behind for the moment the parentheses that mentions the 144,000 and the great multitude, and the narrative now continues with the opening of the seventh seal. Actually, it is the opening of the seventh seal, but it is the seven trumpet judgments that we'll be dealing with. The seventh seal seems to be comprised of these seven trumpet judgments. So we are told right away in chapter 8, the beginning, that when the seventh seal had been opened, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. We've already dealt with that, and pointing out that the happenings about to take place were such that the inhabitants of heaven were caused to be silent. So says John, I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now the first four trumpet blowings of these judgments seem to comprise this first vision, or this particular vision of chapter 8, which John saw. Up till now he's been able to say, I saw, I saw, I saw, but in this instance he only uses the term once, and that seems to include the first four trumpet blowings here in chapter 8. What we have then after that is another angel. And this other angel seems to be one of exactly the same kind as the seven angels. These seven angels apparently were appointed by God for the pouring out of the judgments subsequent to the blowing of the trumpets. And now another angel of a similar type comes and stands by the altar. This altar seems to be the altar of incense. Already we have been noting that the altar under which the souls of the martyrs were was the brazen altar. And in this very chapter, I think, we have the movement back and forth between the brazen altar and the altar of incense. Possibly the one that we have mentioned in verse 3 of chapter 8 is the incense altar, because as you see, the golden censer is linked to it, and of course the offering of incense. And this angel offers the incense so that there might be given power to the prayers of the saints. All the saints is actually the word, as we find it here in verse 3. And it would seem as though that these saints are those who have been their souls under the altar, already mentioned in chapter 5, and they are now seeing their prayers being answered. Some have suggested that this angel is the Lord Jesus in intercession, but I don't think that that fits the context at all. Indeed, I am of the opinion that as we go through the book of the Revelation, we never see our Lord Jesus Christ in the character of an angel. We do know that in the Old Testament there are the theophanies, and the possibility is that the Lord Jesus appeared in the form of an angel and is spoken of as the angel of the Lord. But I don't think the Lord ever appears in that same way, once he has taken upon himself the body of a man, the body of flesh in incarnation. So what we have then is another angel, and the idea is another angel of exactly the same kind as the seven who were given the seven trumpets. Now the result is, when this angel adds to the prayers of the saints whose souls are found on the altar in chapter 5, then he takes the censer and fills it with fire from the altar. It's cast upon the earth, and there were voices, thunderings, and lightnings, and earthquakes. And this would seem to be an introduction to what is about to happen. You might say it's a warning of the approaching storm. which of course commences with the first angel sounding in verse 7. And in verse 7 we have the first trumpet sounding, and we have a supernatural hailstorm. Now again, sticking to our basic rule, although as you've all noted, we've had to depart from it on occasions, and we will have to do again tonight. But at the same time, the basic rule as we go through the book of the Revelation is seeking to interpret things in their first sense, the common sense of the words. And so if that is the case, we have here a supernatural hailstorm which devastates one-third part of the earth. Indeed, there are certain manuscripts, and those words are added in verse 7, where we read that the fire mingled with blood was cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all of the green grass was burnt up. But there is an insertion in some of the older manuscripts which says, and a third part of the earth. So that we have here in this first trumpet the hailstorm, which devastates one-third part of the earth, and it seems to affect very, very definitely food supply. It's of interest, perhaps, and may even be relevant to this, that at this particular time, the Roman Empire was divided into three main administrative sections, so that any who read the book of the Revelation, soon after it was written, they would immediately consider that the earth at this time, the so-called habitable earth, the earth of the Roman Empire, its extent was divided into those three sections. Now some have suggested that the third part of the trees burnt up and the earth and all the green grass being burnt up was of course one of these three particular sections. I don't think we can pin it down to that. We just take the words as they are, that one third of the earth thus is devastated as a result of this terrible hailstorm and coming as the first trumpet judgment. Now then we come to verses 8 and 9, and we have the second trumpet. This time we have a great mountain spoken of. Now I would suggest that this is a mountain-like meteor, some kind of mass coming out from heaven. We're told that the second angel sounded, and as it were, the idea is here of likeness. Wherever you find the words as it were, like as, or as, naturally, you conclude that the author is seeking to give to us some idea as to the likeness of the thing he is now speaking of. He's speaking of here something that was cast into the sea, and the result being a third part of the sea became blood. I would suggest that the great mountain here then is a great mass appearing like a mountain, but actually perhaps a meteor or something of that nature, which is cast into the sea. The sea, one-third of it becomes blood, and the third part of the creatures living in the sea die, and one-third part of the ships are destroyed. So not only is the food supply thus curtailed by the first trumpet blowing, but now we have even the transportation curtailed considerably, since one-third of the ships are destroyed, as well as one-third of the animal life in the ocean. We come to verses 10 and 11, and the third trumpet is blown, and this star is called Wormwood. Now, here again, I would believe that this is a literal star. The name is given for the reason that is noted here. The third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died in the waters because they were bitter. It fell on the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. This, I believe, to be the fresh water supply of the earth, so that food, seafood, transportation, and now even drinking water, or water that would be normally used in domestic means or ways, one-third of that is made bitter as a result of this star falling from heaven, and the name of the star is Wormwood. I thought I had it with me tonight, but I don't. When we were in Israel last year, I picked up some wormwood, a little branch of it, and keep it in the back of my smaller Bible, but I haven't got it with me tonight. Now, there's an interesting modern note to this. I only put this forth as an interesting point. I don't in any way intend you to take it as being an interpretation of what we have here. You remember the Chernobyl disaster? Well, the Chernobyl disaster came about as a result of a man-made star, if you will, at least a man-made heavenly body. But in the Winnipeg Free Press and in a few other well-known newspapers around the world, when stories later, after the Chernobyl accident had taken place, when they were discussing it and analysing it, they came up with the suggestion that Chernobyl, in the Russian language, actually means wormwood. Now, I have never been able to confirm whether that is true or not. I ought to have been able to do so, because at the time when I read it in the Winnipeg Free Press, I was actually on the prairies and had been living with one of the families of one of the assemblies there whose background was actually Ukrainian. I could have confirmed it by speaking to them, but I hadn't at the time, and I haven't done so since. However, it has been published in fairly reliable publications that the word Chernobyl does mean wormwood. Now let me give you this scenario, and you can see exactly what could happen. I don't say it will, because what we are looking at is God's intervention, divine intervention. But let us suppose in days to come there was a very, very large space station, or what have you, orbited by either the Americans or the Russians, or even in a joint venture, as today is certainly very, very possible with the intent and the end, as they call it, of the free or of the Cold War. Well, let us suppose they put up one of these tremendous space stations, which of course are already on the drawing boards, and let us suppose it was nuclear powered. Some accident takes place, and the result is that it falls to Earth. And the result is that in its falling, it hits many of the sources of fresh water. Or perhaps even it disintegrates and spreads around, and many of the sources of fresh water are contaminated by the nuclear fission or the nuclear power, whatever, the nuclear debris that comes from the heavens. And let us suppose, just for the moment, that in order to commemorate that terrible event that took place a few years ago in Russia, that space craft or space station had actually been given the name Chernobyl. And of course, if, as I said earlier, the name actually does mean wormwood, there you have a scenario that could actually take place as a result of man's scientific advancement. Now, I don't believe that that's what will happen, but you can see how easily it could. What I believe here happens is that God once again intervenes, and something from outer space, something from the heavens, some great body falls, and the debris is scattered throughout the world, and the result is that one third of the fountains of waters and rivers, the very drinking water of humanity, is thus spoiled and turns bitter like wormwood. There you have the third trumpet and the result of it. Now we come to the fourth trumpet in verses 12 to 13, and this time it's one third part of the heavenly bodies that are destroyed. The result is that 12 hours of daylight are no longer available, the average of course being 12 hours as you go across the face of the globe. Now we've only got 8 hours of daylight. Night time is now lengthened by 4 hours. Not only so, but because one third of the stars are no longer shining, and the moon and sun are affected as well, the result is that the darkness is all the greater, lengthened and deeper. And of course, man's ability then to work is shortened considerably because of the daylight being lost. One third of the heavenly bodies apparently affected as a result of the blowing of the fourth trumpet. Now again, I do believe that the simplest, most straightforward way of reading these things is to see them as actual events. In other words, a natural calamity or natural calamities take place in this particular trumpet blowing. Today, naturally, even though we feel that we have a fair grasp of the book of the Revelation over a period of years, having given ourselves to studying it, as well as other portions of the Word, yet you never feel that you're completely prepared for any meeting such as this. And so I was doing quite a bit of reading this morning, and reading sections from a very, very well-known exposition to my wife Edith, and we were having a good laugh at it. Mind you, it was written in all seriousness, And for very many years it has been accepted by assembly brothers and sisters around the world as being a good exposition of the Word of God. But as we read it, we couldn't help but see the inconsistencies of it, because the man was symbolizing, or as we pointed out, the word that is sometimes used erroneously, spiritualizing the various things. Here you have the sun, that would be a potentate, and so on, and the moon, a lesser potentate, and they are caused to be destroyed, and so on, or a third of the earth's authorities, a third of the earth's governments are destroyed, and this kind of thing. And as we went into it, well, we just came to the conclusion that if you took that line of things in interpreting the book of the Revelation, what happens is just simply this, that there's absolutely no end to the way that the imaginations of men can run off. And of course the result is that the Lord's people, they read these books and they become more and more confused. And being more confused, they just feel that it's a book you cannot understand. Well, now I think in the last few nights we have come very definitely to the conclusion that looking at the words in their common sense, it makes it so very much easier to handle the book, to read it, and to understand it. And so here we have exactly the same idea. The trumpet is blown, and the result is, or four trumpets were blown. These are linked together by the words I saw earlier in the chapter. These four seemingly appear as one vision at this particular time to John, and the result is that food supplies, transportation facilities, food from out of the sea, and then the waters that normally are used for drinking purposes and so on, and even the very daylight hours and the darkness of the night, all of these are affected, and the result is that man no longer is able to carry on as he has been doing for the millennia of the past. Now we come to, after reading with regard to these four trumpets, we find that we are told that an angel flies through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe." Verse 13 of chapter 8. The three woes that are still to come are the three trumpets blowing. In other words, the four trumpets that have been blown are, in a sense, warnings, introductory to these three terrible trumpet judgments that are still to come, and an angel flying through the midst of heaven cries so with a loud voice. Some versions, as you probably know, those of you who have been giving yourselves to some more detailed study of the book, will have noted that some particular versions change the word angel here to eagle. I don't think that that's correct. It should be just an angel flying through the midst of heaven. Because later on we find another angel flying in the midst of heaven. And the word another, of course, means another of the same kind. Another of the same kind as the what? Pointing back here to chapter 8 and verse 13. In other words, there's another angel, similar to this one, flying through heaven. I think that if this was meant to be an eagle flying through the heavens, the word another, as it's found later on in chapter 16, I believe it is, would be superfluous. So then we go to chapter 10. Now this has nothing directly to do with the blowing of the trumpet, other than this, that in verse 7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be completed. That's the meaning of the word finished here. As he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. And the mystery of God, of course, in this particular context, is the setting up of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. As most of you know, there are many mysteries in the New Testament. Mr. T.E. Wilson, in his exceptionally profitable little book called The Mystery Doctrines of the New Testament, enumerates actually 14 doctrines that are mysteries in the Scriptures. And for you younger brothers and sisters, I would suggest that you get your hands on that book and read it carefully, because it will give you a very clear bird's-eye view of doctrine as it's found throughout the whole of the New Testament, all based on the 14 mystery doctrines. This particular one has to do with the kingdom being set up. Then, of course, just so that we won't skip this little important part, and it's got nothing to do with the trumpets as such, but the voice which I heard, possibly the same voice that John heard in chapter 1, if so, the voice of the Lord Jesus, which I heard from heaven, spake unto me again, and said, go and take the little book. Now this little book is different to the one we read about in chapter 5 earlier. This is not the little seal of the book. This book would seem to be the word of God. And so he's told to take the little book from the hand of the angel, and he does so. He asks for it, and he takes it, and the angel says to him, he's to eat it, and it will make his belly bitter, and it shall be in his mouth sweet as honey. Well, not only for John, but for everyone of those who would take the little book, God's word, and appropriate it for themselves, that is, take it and eat it, they would find it so often that it is very much like honey in the mouth. But then putting that into practice, applying it to one's own life, very, very often is a very, very bitter experience, because one must learn that the word of God places us, that is, naturally speaking, in the place of death. Likely, that's the application that we have here in these few verses of chapter 10. Now we'll go on and just read very quickly and touch upon the seventh angel sounding as we find him in verse 15 of chapter 11. Now this, as we know, opens up into the seven bowls of wrath being poured out. They're not mentioned here, but there's nothing specifically said about the seventh seal other than this, that there are voices in heaven saying the kingdoms of this world, and possibly the next word where we have it in italic should be omitted, and the word kingdoms being singular should read, the kingdom of this world is now that of our Lord and of his Christ. The kingdom. Man has divided up into all kinds of smaller kingdoms, but the overall universal rule of the earth has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now the seventh trumpet takes us right on to the end of the tribulation period, and almost immediately prior to the setting up of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that happened, of course, in the seventh seal. It also happens in the seventh bowl of wrath as well. What is happening here is that the seventh seal having been opened, now the seven judgments are poured out. The seven trumpet judgments occur. And the seventh trumpet judgment opens up into the seven bowls of wrath. And it's very possible that the seventh seal, then the seven trumpet judgments, and then the seven bowls of wrath being poured out may all take place probably within a matter of weeks prior to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why the seventh seal, and then the seven trumpets themselves, and particularly the seventh trumpet, and then the seven bowls, and again particularly the seventh bowl of wrath, all seem to take place just immediately prior to the coming again of the Lord Jesus in glory. And that's what we have in verse 15 of chapter 11. And so at that time, when these many voices are raised in honour and praise to God because the kingdom of this world has become his own and Christ, then the 24 elders, which were sitting before God on their thrones, they fall upon their faces and worship, and the words that they use here are given with regard to the doxology they sing. And then we have the temple of God opened in heaven, and there was seen in this temple the Ark of the Testament, which of course would suggest this, that here God is once again, in spite of all the tribulation and trial that the believers have had to face during these awful days, God is still seen in his temple as a faithful God, as the Ark of his Testament would remind us. That finishes the blowing of the seven trumpets. Now I'll finish right there, and again, as we've done each night, the meeting will now be open for brethren to take part in whichever way they feel that they can.
Granted, when I wasn't here a lot, the next question. Are these the seven, opening of the seven seals of the trumpets and so on, are they sequential, or do they overlap or some have talked about the closing prayer?
Well, I should imagine the result of the blowing of the trumpets would be overlapping. There's no such thing as the destruction of one third of the earth's surface, its vegetation and so on, and then one third of the waters being destroyed and so on, and that they're not actually overlapping, because they must, the result of all of these first four trumpets must continue to the end of the 7 years. There's going to be no recovery as far as I can see And as I've already pointed out, since these things are happening towards the end of the 7 years, it's very, very unlikely that there will be any recovery of any kind from the calamities that overtake these third parts of the earth, sea, and heaven. So they must, of necessity, overlap.
Whether the fifth and sixth trumpet, chapter 9, did you intentionally not explain what we might identify, or we're going to
need that for the
discussion
at
future time?
Well,
the long chapter
is like... I didn't intentionally do it, I forgot it. So we can deal with it very easily as we come to it. It's a very interesting one and a very important one. The Japanese have a very relevant proverb with a thing like this. They say that even monkeys fall from trees. If you just stop and think about that, you know what it means. But even those who are supposed to be experts can make mistakes. Well, unless there's any specific reason to deal with the first few verses of chapter 8, I've been trying as best I can to cover the whole of the book of the Revelation, even though the sections that we will be dealing with will necessarily omit certain little pieces. If there's nothing particularly needed to be said about the first few verses of chapter 8, then we could look at the first four trumpet judgments. And if any have any questions with regard to them, why, we do our best to handle them.
What is your feeling concerning the blood mentioned with the first trumpet?
Well, that, as you know, Ron, is rather difficult to answer. It could mean that just as the wormwood, the great mountain, like meteor falling into the sea, and one third of the sea becomes blood, the chemical composition of that one-third of the oceans of the world turns blood red. It's possible that the hail itself will have such a difference in chemical composition that it might be of blood red color. That's one way to look at it. But it's possible that the real meaning is that the hail will be such that it will, where it finds men in the open, and we know that this kind of thing can happen even in our own day, rarely, but it can happen, that in actual fact, the hail will be of such proportion that anyone found in the open when it is poured out and it rains from heaven, that their bodies would just be pounded to almost a pulp, and of course, blood would be involved then. But beyond that, I can't really say. Some other brethren may have an idea that may be more sensible. It does say that the fire, the hail and fire, mingled with blood. Whether it was mingled as it was cast out, which the following statement does say, or whether it was of that colour, or whether, having been cast out, it causes blood to flow on earth. One or other of the opinions, I suppose, fits the bill after a fashion, but does not satisfy completely, I know.
You've been suggesting that these calamities, the seals and the trumpets, are global or universal. And so, can you give me some help on the thought of the third part? I take it then that the third part isn't a specific one third part of the world, as one third part of the Roman Empire, which I guess. But the calamity would fall over the whole habitable world and would only touch, in consequence, one-third of this nation. Is that the way we're to understand it?
Did I suggest that these trumpet judgments were global? If I did, I didn't mean to. I think that the idea here is that these trumpet judgments do affect one-third of the earth. And the other two-thirds of the earth are free of these particular calamities. That's how I would look at it. I don't think myself, now I know that some suggest that this is the case, but my own opinion is that it's not one third of the Roman Empire. It's only suggestive, or it would have been suggestive to the people of the day who first read the book of the Revelation, say the people of the seven churches of Asia. But I think myself that what we have here is a group of calamities that will affect one third of the earth, as to its vegetation, as to its drinking waters, as to its capabilities of transporting food, and as to the length of the day. It seems as though that is the case. Naturally, the last of the four would suggest that the whole of the earth will lose one third of their daylight hours. There's no way, as far as I can see, where one third of the earth would have an 8-hour span of daylight, while the other two-thirds of the earth would have a 12-hour span of daylight, an average, that is. I kind of see that that would be curtailed to one-third of the earth. But where these calamities affect the earth, whether it's their vegetation or waters or shipping capabilities or whatever, then one-third of the earth is affected, and the other two-thirds at this time, they are free. But that is why the angel comes with a loud voice, cries out, "Woe, woe, woe," because the worst is yet to come. Not merely limited to one-third of the earth.
Since there's three one-thirds here, would that indicate, we're not told whether each plague hits the same area. So if you took it in a different area, it would actually cover the whole earth.
That is true. Philip, but personally I thought that the one-third referred to exactly the same sphere. And almost unanimously, those futurists, that is to say, those who interpret the book of the Revelation as being yet future, the fulfillment still in the future, in contrast to those historists who say that almost all of the book of the Revelation has been fulfilled in history, which of course doesn't make sense at all, but that's beside the point. Those who still see the Revelation as a book being fulfilled in the future, almost all of them would link these one-thirds that are mentioned here with the Western world. In other words, the discussion that took place last night after the meeting in the foyer here with regard to those who have heard the gospel and who have rejected or who have not believed it up to the time of the rapture, whether or not they will have opportunity to believe and what have you, it would be the opinion of many of these writers that it's actually the lambs of Christendom who will suffer the most. And that will be the judgment of God upon them because of the rejection of the gospel. Well, whether that's true or not, of course, is very, very difficult to say with any degree of dogmatism.
You mentioned in verse 7, food supply. And you linked it that there is the destruction of food supply. Is that in relation because of the trees and the grass?
Vegetation. If trees and grass are destroyed, you can be sure that all vegetation will be affected. Certainly, I don't imagine that this judgment would be selective in just destroying trees and the green grass, even though the green grass in one third of the earth was destroyed, then of course the question of cattle raising is immediately curtailed. But I think that the whole idea is the vegetation of one third of the earth is destroyed. And so when you come into the next, for instance, the sea, the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. Well, that of course very evidently has to do with the fish of the sea. And as you readily know, well know, there are many, many parts of the world that are almost 100% dependent upon what they garner from the sea for their food supply.
In verse 8, the Menagina is in verse 10, and other places you have this. I think you mentioned your opening remark, as it were, as though it were, and it's very important to see these as they come up. That it doesn't mean the actual great mountain, but as it were. John's trying to explain what he's being given insight into. And the Spirit's leading to give words that man can understand.
That's right. That seems to be the case. Where you find, as it were, a likeness, words such as these are used in both the Revelation and in a very particular way back in the book of Ezekiel. You're made to realize that what the Holy Spirit of God is doing, he's describing things that are indescribable, in a sense. He's trying to give to men a clear picture in their own language, understandable, of something that goes beyond language. So here we have something which apparently comes out of heaven, falls from heaven, that is the starry heavens, and it appears as though it were a great mountain burning with fire.
Jim, I seem to hear you say that you thought that these judgments will carry on until the end of the 7-year period. How would you conclude that? Why would you not assume that it is just a short, or just a judgment of very short duration?
The effects of them must carry on, surely, Frank. If one-third of the vegetation, one-third of the drinking waters are spoiled and so on, it would seem that if it suddenly somehow all cleared up, the effect of the judgment, the intended effect of the judgment would be lost, because people would say it was just an incident, an accident, anything, you know. It's not from God. But the thing being permanent in its condition, continuing right to the very end, men must be made to realize that this is not just something that occurred sort of accidental. It was God who was behind it, and that's the idea of these judgments. It is to make man stop and realize the consequences of a sin. That's why I would say that these judgments, in their result, must continue to the end of the tribulation period.
Is the only one that we're given a specific time frame, is that the fifth trumpet, where in verse 5 of chapter 9 it says, and then was given that they should be children, but that they should be tormented 5 months. I don't know of any of the other judgments that give specific time frames, time periods.
Well, now we will get to the fifth trumpet in a moment or two, Brother Jim, but just to mention this, which may settle the 5-month period, many have suggested that this 5-month period is the normal life cycle of a swarm of locusts, and that's why it's mentioned here. We'll get to that in a moment or two and see how it affects or what relationship it has to this particular judgment. But it is, as you say, the only one of the trumpet judgments that has any relations or any mention of time at all. I don't think that we would take this 5 months, for instance, and say these 5 months will be the last 5 months of the 7 years. That could be, but I don't think we need to say that. All we're told here is that these insects, now we think of an insect as a small thing, these could be much, much larger, as we may see, but these denizens coming out of the smoke which arises from the abyss, the bottomless pit, their span will be 5 months, allowed by God to torment the earth dwellers, and not kill them, of course.
Many of these disasters that are brought on, are they the result of man's technology and God's omniscience, such as nuclear war?
Well, I mentioned Chernobyl, and I did say it as an illustration. I'd be very, very hesitant to say that any of these judgments are brought about as a result of man's ingenuity. For instance, when we come to the sixth trumpet, many have tried, more modern interpreters have tried to link that with modern warfare and the armaments of modern warfare, as we will see when we get into it, which we all actually also should move on to the fifth trumpet now anyway. But I would be hesitant to emphasize that, because These judgments are divine intervention. And certainly the locust-like creatures that come out of the smoke in the fifth trumpet judgment, I would say that they are actually what the scriptures here describe as a bee. Some kind of insect, small or large, whatever, but with a powerful sting that ferments men. And still at the same time, the torment that they have, being very severe and serious, is not sufficient to kill them. But that they are insects of some kind, maybe giant insects, who knows. Some, of course, take them to be angel spirits out of the abyss itself. But if we go now to chapter 5, unless that is someone has anything to ask or say or add to what we've already noted with regard to the other trumpets, the first four, if that more or less satisfies us with regard to these first four, we could deal with the fifth sounding of the trumpet in chapter 9.
It says that, that they were given power, so it was commanded them. Who was it that would you suggest that gives them the power? God or I'm thinking in chapter 6, the horsemen of the Caucasus were commanded, and I believe that God gave them the authority to do what they did. Is it the same situation in God or something?
Well, in both instances, I think that the word would be allowed to. The angel of the bottomless pit, the angel of the abyss, to whom was given the key. Now if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 9, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven. Now that suggests that John actually saw the star fall from heaven, but in actual fact, the tenth here suggests that he saw a fallen star, one already fallen. Now, here is another instance when we must, of necessity, because of the context, we must of necessity leave our basic principle in interpreting literally and see that this star, it speaks of an angelic being or a spiritual being. An angelic being, I believe it to be. In other words, what we have here then is a fallen angel, a wicked angel. And to him is given the key to the bottomless pit. And he is called Abaddon, or the destroyer. And he is the king of these locust-like beings, whatever they are. And to him then is given this power to be able to pick up this vast horde of locust-like beings and use them to ferment men for 5 months. That, I think, is what we have in the fifth trumpet here in the early part of chapter 9. Now, I'm sure that some of you will have objections to that. If you haven't, you should have, if you've been doing any reading at all. That is not the usual interpretation of Job, because so many do look upon these scorpion-like beings, or locust-like beings, as probably actually spirits that are released from the abyss. That's one of the very common interpretations of the early verses of chapter 9. I reject it.
Are you suggesting, Brother Jim, that if it is possible to have demons possess slimes, it should also be possible to have demons possess locusts?
Well, that would be one good way to put it, Simon, indeed. Certainly this angel of the abyss, now again, I must stop here and be fair, so many brethren, good men we honour, they would see in this angel of the abyss Satan, since he is called the king and then the destroyer, which of course are names suitable to Satan and his wickedness and his sphere of influence. But I would see it as a fallen angel, one of Satan's emissaries, who is given this special power, and he is capable then of directing what we might say power that is energized by the very spirit of the abyss itself, and thus direct these beings in their devilish, hellish work. And as Simon has suggested, if spirits can enter into swine and destroy them. Certainly, with this powerful fallen angel Abaddon, he could very easily have allowed all kinds of spirits to enter into these beings in order to torment men. And of course, God allows it for that particular purpose.
But why would the fallen angel torment men that do not have the seal of God on their forehead? If it was a fallen angel, then would obviously think that it would torment the people that have the seal of God on their forehead.
The seal of God on the forehead was for the 144,000, and that was to sustain, maintain, and protect those 144,000 throughout the years of the tribulation. But there are many, many millions of others who were faithful to God, and they become the object of Satan's animosity and hatred. And it's certain, I would say, that these insects would perhaps not even leave the believer undisturbed. But having said that, we must remember that Satan's purpose and the purpose of evil is ever to destroy not only that which is of God, but man in general. The destroyer is the name of the king over the insect or whatever they are. And it's characteristic of Satan's realm, Satan's place of responsibility or place of authority. Satan will destroy anything he touches. And so his emissary, if that's what his angel is, will be carrying out the mind of Satan with regard to mankind, and that is to destroy it, because after all, in the end, men are God's creation. I would think that's the purpose behind it.
Is the bottomless pit Hades?
Sorry?
Is the bottomless pit Hades?
No, I don't think so. Hades is eventually cast into the bottomless pit. I think that the bottomless pit would signify that broader area where departed spirits are found, and the sphere in which fallen angels work, and the sphere over which Satan at the moment has authority. Death and hell, death and Hades, and the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit being the wider connotation of that whole sphere where Satan and death and Hades exist.
Why would they have pearls of gold if they would have, possibly be some kind of human creature that doesn't fit the rest of the description? That's in verse 7.
Well, again we have to see, Philip, the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses, prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns of gold, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women. You see, again, the Spirit of God is using John to give to us some sense of what these fearsome beings are, giving us something of an idea as to what they look like. It doesn't actually say that they were horses prepared to battle. It doesn't actually say that they were wearing crowns of gold, and that their faces were human, and that their hair was the hair of women. It doesn't say that. It says they were like that. So the general overall appearance is such that they have swiftness and strength like a horse. They are confident as conquerors are, and they have intelligence, the face of a man, and yet they have that which would suggest degeneracy. They also, being, are having a male face, that is a face of a man, they have long hair of a woman. All of these things are characteristic of these beings. And in order to describe them, these particular things are mentioned here and said like that. I knew I would have to speak on this business of the hair tonight, so I went to the barber's this morning and had my hair cut. You know that when a brother speaks about a sister needing to have her hair long, he should have his short. So I decided I'd better do that in case any criticism could be thrown at me. But being serious, the two things that are mentioned here, faces of a man, again, some of the interpreters in days gone by, they have seen here that which was very, very characteristic of the Saracens, the Arab Hordes who swept across Europe and Africa in earlier days, of course, following the teachings of Muhammad. And that's how they interpret it. And they see the horses, of course, as the horses that the Saracens rode on, and the golden crowns and the turbans that they wore, and the face of a man, as the Arab in the earlier days, with a beard and mustache, and then, of course, the long hair too, which apparently marked some of these Saracens on that particular day. And that was how they interpreted it. But I don't think that we need to again go that far. Here we are told very clearly that these beings, whatever they are like this. Their likeness is as horses prepared for battle with crowns on their head, with the face of a man, and with the hair of a woman.
You're telling us then that there's going to be a day when the world will be visited by creatures from outer space.
No, I'm not saying anything of the sort. What I am saying is that this fallen angel will have the ability to unleash on the world some mass of, like a locust mass, a locust swarm of beings that he can control, and that these beings will be swarming like locusts. They'll have a fearsome appearance, as they're described here, and that they will have a sting like a scorpion, only much more severe than them. And yet, they will be held by during the 5 months of their movement from Earth, from killing men. They're not at that far. But I don't believe they're from outer space, nor do I even believe that they're out from the abyss, or up from the abyss. It's the smoke that rises up from the abyss, and out of the smoke itself, these beings appear. I believe that the idea being that the whatever they are energized by the very power of the sphere of darkness, for Satan rules. I think that's the idea here.
The description here is an assault helicopter. In our modern day, if you look at it as an example.
More modern interpreters do indeed find many of the modern armaments of war in these particular places, but I would hold back in going that far. I think that what we're dealing with are things that God himself is unleashing, if not directly, through these emissaries. He's allowing these things to happen in order that men might be able to realize the awful wickedness that they have perpetrated. Now the time is well gone again. Unless there's something more that anyone wants to say about this fifth seal, the sixth seal. Here, of course, we have the four angels which were bound in the Great River Euphrates, and now they are told that they are to unleash the 200,000 or 200 million horsemen. These, I believe, to be the armies of the kings of the east, who are mentioned in chapter 16, who will invade westward over the dry riverbed of the Euphrates, which will have dried up. And, of course, heading towards the climax of Armageddon, as we find it in chapter 16. Whether these four angels are good angels or bad angels is, of course, a moot point. Once again, expressing my own opinion, and it is that, I believe these four angels are angels of God.
The verse 15 displays the third part of men. We've already had a third part of the enslaved, so is it the third of the third?
That's the third of three quarters.
Third of three, okay,
I think it's a third of three quarters. The one fourth of mankind has already been destroyed. Now we have a third of the remainder, which means, in actual fact, that half the population of the world during these awful months will be destroyed. That seems to be the idea.
What's the significance of the being prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year?
The significance is very, very interesting, Ron. They were prepared half an hour, a day, and a month, and a year. These four angels who were holding back the calamity that is about to take place, linked to the great river Euphrates, the eastern borders of the promised land for Abraham, for Israel, they were prepared by God for a special hour, of a special day, of a special month, of a special year, and have been held back until that moment arises. The moment has come. Now the voice is spoken from the four horns of the golden altar, and they are told that they are to be loosed. And the result is that this great army of 200 million soldiers on horses then move out and no doubt cross the river Euphrates and head, as I said, into that arena, which will become the last great battle of this time.
So God is working everything out in accordance with His own timetable and strictly to call.
Well, I think we're all quite convinced of that, Simon, without any doubt, yes.
So there's no connection between these four angels, the four angels in chapter 7, that were holding back the four winds of the earth?
I don't think so, Jim, but I know that, again, many suggest that there is a connection. But no, I think that their commission is different. The four winds, as you know, were to bring destruction. Here it has to do with the special arena, the river Euphrates, and if we are right in connecting it with chapter 16, the eastern part or the eastern side of the Euphrates, and then the unleashing of these 200 million militia. And again, it's something that's most interesting. I think it was 1965, in the American news magazine Time, the communist Chinese boasted of the fact that they could place, within a matter of weeks, 200 million militiamen on any field of battle if they so desired. So that the kings of the East, as we will see in chapter 16, would have absolutely no trouble in raising a mighty army of 200 million to head west and across the dry bed of the river Euphrates when the time comes. And that day, when the Euphrates is thus released, or at least the four angels who were bound in the great river Euphrates, I think the idea of being bound in this sense was that they were restrained. Now I know that I am not in any way on safe ground here when I say this, because the word bound is exactly the same word that is found throughout the scriptures with regard to, say, being bound by Satan in sickness, or being bound in the legal ties of marriage, and things like that. It's exactly the same word. But I do believe the idea is that they were restrained until this hour, of this day, of this month, of this year, appointed by God, so that God's purpose, as Brother Simon pointed out, will actually be effectuated just exactly as He has planned it.
It says in verse 17, having breastplates of fire and of jasper. What is that?
That's a stone, a precious stone for the most part. I think that the idea might be its brightness. In other words, flaming fire, brightness of, I don't know whether I'm right in saying this now, you may find that you can check me later, a diamond-like harshness in its brightness, and then that brimstone. The breastplates were just absolutely blinding. And the heads of the horses were like lions. And out of their mouth they shoot fire and smoke and brimstone. And that's why some say that here you have, say, modern tank warfare. Well, again, I would draw back from that particular conclusion. I think that what we have here, again, is something that God is unleashing with these 200 men, and whatever it is, or whatever they are, they're absolutely fearsome in their appearance. If it does turn out to be military armaments, well, of course, we know that 200,000, or 200 million, rather, men riding some of the tremendous armaments that are prepared by nations today, it would be a terrible sight to see, and the destruction that would go before them or follow in their wake, rather, would be something that we just couldn't describe.
Could you give us some thoughts on verses 20 and 21? Yet intended not. For all these healings, man is still the same.
Well, I think to describe or to explain that, we could jump on to another section of our book, the Millennial Kingdom. A thousand-year reign of perfect peace. Fantastic. When men will have everything that they need, there'll be no poverty, very little sickness, death will almost be banished. There will be a time of blessing for men during that thousand-year reign that man has never known or even imagined in the past. And yet in spite of that, when Satan is once again leased from or loosed from his prison for that short period of time at the end of the thousand-year reign, men will join his rank. They will flock to join under his banner, and once again they'll raise their fists in rebellion against God. So that under every way or every means, dispensation is the word that is used in the scripture, under every dispensation or the methods of God working with men, whether it was in innocency or in covenant relationship or in grace or even in judgment or even finally during a thousand years when man is living in absolute blessedness and perfection under the benign dictatorship of our Lord Jesus Christ, man's heart is still the same. He doesn't change. And he still will seek to enthrone the Almighty himself. And that's exactly the idea here. That in spite of these terrible evidences of the consequences of sin and its idolatry, the idolatry that they've gone in for, and of course the things that are mentioned in verse 21, murders and sorceries, and these sorceries really have to do with possibly drug addiction and things like that. Visions and what have you, that are at least the spacing out that men go in for when they go in for drug taking, and then fornication and their theft. The awful consequences of these things, the judgments that are accrued and received by man, still enough, they will not change their opinion of God or of their desire to put God out of the universe.
Is this not referring to the people described in chapter 8 and verse 13, the inhabitants or the earth dwellers? Because we've already seen that there will be multitudes saved throughout this period to the feast of 144,000. But there are those men who are hardened and refuse to acknowledge God, and they're described by this phrase throughout the book as earth dwellers.
Well, that is correct, Ron. That is exactly what is meant here. Even in our day, you might say that the gospel is a judicial statement. And the result of that judicial statement is that men either accept it and are saved, or so very, very often they're hardened by the very gospel that they hear preached. And sometimes we wonder why it is that when Christian children grow up, been brought up under the sound of the gospel, and then they get away from home, they're not willing to accept the gospel, they turn away from it. And a year later, when you meet them, you find that they're harder in their opposition to the gospel than even those who are in the world who have never had the same privileges. The gospel either softens and brings a man to salvation, or it hardens and turns into judgment. Well, that's what's happening with these judgments as well. The result of the preaching and the result of the judgments, a multitude will be saved. But at the same time, there will be multitudes who are still in their hardness of heart rebel against God. And that is, of course, what is implied here, or actually stated directly here, in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 9. Now lastly, and very, very briefly, we have, of course, the seventh angel sounding, and it leads us right up to the threshold of the time when our Lord Jesus Christ appears in glory and sets up his throne and reigns then forever and forever. And the result of that is that the elders fall down and worship, and that they give God the praise, the thanks, and the glory in verse 17. But still, right to the very last, the nations were angry that the day of God's wrath has come and the time of the dead that they should be judged. This, of course, would refer to the time of the dead immediately prior to the setting up of the kingdom. They too would be cast into hell, and then that the servants, the prophets of the Lord, and all the saints, hold the New Testament alike, and them that fear thy name, small and great, that they will be rewarded, and that God will destroy them and destroy the earth. This is the last thing that happens immediately prior to the setting up of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God gives assurance of his fidelity and faithfulness in verse 19, when the temple of God opened in heaven, there is seen in his temple the ark of his covenant. That is, he is faithful to those who have turned to him in childlike faith, and he's also faithful to his own character with regard to those who still continue in their rebellion. And so we have lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail.
Can I ask a question regarding the ark? Some have suggested that the ark is the ark that was made originally. I don't see how.
Nor can I. I have to admit that that would be something I cannot see. The tabernacle of the Old Testament, as we know, is said to be a pattern of the things in the heavens. So the Ark of the Covenant, then, is a pattern of that which is in the heaven. There's no need to take the Ark of the Covenant of the Old Testament and place it in heaven, since it's only a shadow of the real thing. And what we have here, of course, is an evidence of the real thing, and it gives to the believer, for this day and the days yet to come, an evidence that God is a God covenant keeping. His promises are yea and amen, and will never be forfeit. Now the narrative ends here for the moment, where we have read the seventh, with regard to the seventh trumpet, and we have a long section which is, of course, again a parenthesis. Actually, it's a threefold parenthesis, as we will see, and the narrative picks up again in chapter 16 and verse 1. So for the next night or so, we will be dealing with that which has been interjected, and for the moment at least, the progress of the book is stopped, while other information is given to us with regard to happenings either in the past or happenings still to come. So we will go on from there tomorrow night, God willing.